Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
If there's a culture war, the religious right has started it. The religious right has this book that they're trying to make the world follow.
Shutting down government is unbiblical. Because government has a biblical responsibility to care for the poor, they're against poor people.
God told me that we are our brother's keeper. The labor movement is our brother's keeper. So help me God.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Has there been something special on TV lately? Haven't seen a thing about it. My commercials are fascinating, though, I'll tell you that much. Yikes!
I have not seen
this
a minute of the Olympics
Wretched Radio.
Yet.
How are the ratings for the Olympics this year? I haven't seen.
They're big
NBC
girls
can't
my
seem
house.
To get enough of them. Still one of the best theme songs ever. Did the same guy write Wide World of Sports? That's a good theme song. And Gilligan's Island. They don't write them like that anymore. Did I mention this is Wretched Radio? How's about that Chevy commercial for the Olympics, huh? Are we living in a progressive new world? If you didn't catch the Chevy commercial, families now come in all shapes and sizes. We used to be idiots, and now we're smart. We used to be dim, now we're bright. We used to just be man and woman. Now, whatever your family happens to be, so be it. Wow. Remind me not to buy a Chevy. I'm not calling for a boycott. I'm just saying. That's all I'm saying. Not calling for a boycott. Just saying. How nice that they would choose that as their theme. And is it just, now, I could be wrong about this, as is always the case, frankly. But isn't the Olympics kind of built-in contrary to what so many of the marketers try to tell us? It's about one world. It's about all of us coming together as one. It's about the Tower of Babel. I mean, it's about the Olympics. And then we go about competing against one another to see who gets the most medals. Isn't that... I mean, the Olympics... I know it's a bunch of people from different nations coming together, but it's to compete, not to get along. It doesn't mean that you blow each other up. It means that you actually compete. Remember, nations are God's ideas. Those are the He likes that. Why? Because it keeps us from coming together to try to build our own Tower of Babel to knock Him off the throne. And so He dispersed us at that literal story in the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis so that we couldn't combine. And so when these people talk about all of us getting together, I think, well, that's anti-biblical, and it's also anti-Olympics, because the Olympics, by their very nature, are about competition. Peaceful competition, but competition nonetheless. Did you watch the opening ceremony? It was Friday night, I do believe, which was confusing to me, because I thought they actually started on Thursday. But on Friday night was the Olympic ceremony, and it was fascinating. It was truly amazing to watch. Whoever decided to do the opening theme, they were going to do a thousand-year history of Russia, the Soviet Union, and Russia. And I thought, well, that was an interesting move, considering they're one of the most backward superpowers on the globe still. They were completely separated from any of the great things that were happening in the West. A lot of nasty things, but a lot of the great things that were happening, the Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution, they lagged way behind in art, in music, in theater, in drama, in medicine, in education. So why they would want to go back and say, take a look at our history when we were about 200 years behind everybody was fascinating. But it culminated in the 20th century. They made their way through, and it was here comes the 20th century. And I thought, well, this is going to be fascinating. How are they going to handle Stalin and Lenin, the two dictators? Probably, between the two of them, had more murders than any other dictator. Perhaps Pol Pot had more. Maybe. Coin toss. The point is, you had two brutal, bloody dictators. So what are they going to do with these two characters? Well, they just ignored them. But they just talked about the industrialization, and they had everybody dressed up in the same costume, which was, you know, the banner of communism. Dress the same, look the same, live the same, are the same. Which is not biblical at all, by the way. In fact, if you're looking for a book of the Bible to remind you that communism is not biblical, you can look in the Old Testament book of Micah. That's right, the book of Micah. It follows Jonah right before Nahum, and one name that is just waiting to be used, Habakkuk. Not many kids are being named. Now, I do know that there are some boys, more and more, who are being named Josiah, which is a good biblical name because that was one of Israel's few good kings. In fact, I know somebody who's going to name their son Josiah when he's born in a few months. Adrian and Rachel had the ultrasound. They're having a boy baby, and they're naming him Josiah, which is a great biblical name. I pleaded for Habakkuk. They ignored my pleas. So in the book of Nahum, nobody's taking that's not on the top ten.
Nobody. It's just not a biggie anymore.
Not even my very bright sister, who's not very bright and keeps naming her kids biblical names. You know, because just the other day I was over playing with my nephew Concordance. That little rascal, I said, don't do that. And he said, what? Yeah, I was just talking about your son. Happy birthday to Josiah when he's born. And he said, what? Or by what to what are you referring? Would you restate that? Because he's Concordance, and he just does
Concordance,
that. Like,
yeah,
that's what he does.
Thanks.
So let's go to the book of Nahum, because not many people do. A letter of scolding to a particular group of people, rich people. Now, is it being a scold to all rich people? And the answer is no. You have to look at the book. By the way, the book of Micah is probably the poverty and justice folks, you know, the people who have the poverty and justice Bible, like Mr. Sojourner Jim Wallace, who finds him interesting. At any rate, he loves the poverty and justice Bible, and he likes the book of Micah. 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? Verse 9. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And by justly, he means to do justly, he means to have food programs and to give money to poor people that we've taken from rich people. Does the book of Micah support that? It doesn't, because in Micah chapter 6, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, sorry. You have to do it too, so don't tell me you can find some of these smaller books in the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 6, verse 10... And there are yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination. That's New King James Version. It's a particular type of rich people that God is angry at in the book of Micah. Let's see if you can pick it up from Micah chapter 2, I believe. Around
there.
Now, some radio programs actually prepare in advance.
Yeah.
I find that to be so lacking in spontaneity and order and time management. It talks about those who, woe to those. You never want to be woed. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. This is verse 1 of chapter 2. At morning light, they practice it because it is in their power. They covet fields and they take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house. A man and his inheritance. So there's a condemnation of not all rich people, but of some rich people. What kind? The ones who get it illegally, unjustly. And so God calls for justice, and that does not mean a feeding program. He says, I'm going to crush them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to take away their wealth, not give it to the government, and then redistribute it. Obliterate them because they have achieved it unjustly. It is not a condemnation of people who gather wealth. Now, just in case you think that this is suddenly a pass on all wealthy people, slow down, because by world standard, if we want to be Olympic-like compared to our neighbors, most likely all of us are rich people. Go to Bangladesh, you and I are rich people. So this could be talking about us, is it? And then the answer to that is no, unless you've achieved it unjustly. And then justice needs to happen, and you should be punished. Now, we believe that it's by government's hands, because God doesn't deal directly like that. Sometimes he does, and he'll take it away through calamity. But typically, he's put the institution of government in place to deal with people who do unjust things. This is not a call for wealth redistribution. This is not a call for welfare. This is not a call for Jim Wallace to say, we're going to take all the money from rich people and give it to the poor people. Does God demand equality for everyone? Now, if you can find that in the Bible, good on you. But I can't, and I can't see it practically. Now, maybe you're thinking Acts chapter 2. Hey, they sold everything they had and gave it to the poor. Not so fast. Read it carefully. They didn't sell everything. They sold land. They sold things as there was need. They didn't sell everything, and they certainly didn't give it to the government to redistribute it. So it's no call for socialism or communism. Being filled with gratitude to God, if somebody needed something, they would sell something if they had to so that they could provide for somebody in need. That is not socialism. That is not communism. That is not wealth redistribution. That is not equality. You are hard-pressed to find equality in the Bible. Furthermore, practically, you are not able to find it, I think, on virtually any level. Take away financial. What about physical? All right. Tony, you are a better reader than I am. You read copy way better than I cannot read copy. Copy like a
commercials
copy.
And news. Yeah.
You read that, I'm like an idiot. If you would like to have cleaner carpets, you need to call up Acme Carpet Cleaners. I can't do it. Okay. So God didn't give me that gift and he gave it to Tony. Was God unjust? No. You know, God spreads things around as he sees fit. Whatever your socioeconomic status into which you were born, was it unjust for God to put you there? You have less than the next door neighbor. Was God being the answer is no. So we want to be careful that we don't fall into the sojourner definition of what justice is, because we see that God distributes things as he sees fit. It is only when it is ill-gotten gain that he demands justice, which is punishment for the criminal who has unbalanced scales, weighted scales, but not against all people who have an accumulation of stuff. So what are we supposed to do about the poor people? Ignore them? No, not at all. A sign that we are a Christian is that we love and that we care and that we have compassion. But God is far more challenging than equality of means and wealth. That's easy. I mean, really, that's easy. Because it doesn't involve the heart. Okay, if that's fine, to my stuff and give it to somebody else. With my arm behind my back. God's much more interested in heart. So God says, you were poor, you were naked, you were blind, you were dumb. I brought you to life, I've given you everlasting life, and I've given you every breath of air. And I've given you all this stuff. Now, what would you like to do with it in light of that? And our heart should say, I want to help out people. I want to help. I desire to. How can I see my brother and say, be well fed, take care, see ya? You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Now you can, I suppose, and you'd be sinning, but it should bug you at the very least. Christians care, and it's a heart issue. It's not an equality issue like communism, which was completely overlooked at the Olympic ceremony. Completely overlooked. And I thought, how could they? And that's the difference between Russia, the Olympics, and Christianity. They couldn't say, we made a hash of things for centuries. They couldn't say, we were a failure as a country for hundreds of years, especially the last 100. We did really, really bad. How could they? There's nationalistic pride. There's nationalism. What would cause them to desire to be humble? And to be able to freely admit, we blew it. It's not communism. It's not Vladimir Putin, who doesn't look like he's much fun, frankly. But apparently, he's been having some fun with the girl who does the rhythmic gymnastics after he lectured us about morality. At any rate, that's what you call hypocrisy. How could they can't do it. They can't. Only Christianity. Only if this were the Christian Olympics, and we had a history like that, and then we became a regenerated participating group, we could say, oh, were we bad? Oh, we were so dumb. We were so wicked, and we are so sorry. We've been shown the error of our ways, and we've been shown mercy and forgiveness, and so now we can freely profess we blew it, we sinned, we failed, we were bad, we were really, really bad. Vladimir Putin can't do that. Russia can't do that. Christians can do that. Christians should be able to do that. I wonder how many of us struggle with that, however. Isn't that one of your big struggles as a Christian? That you sometimes act like Russia? Just, let's not talk about it. Let's not bring it up. Let's not take into the light what is in the darkness. Let's just leave it there. I don't want to talk about it. Isn't that one of your big problems as a Christian? It's one of mine. One of mine. Because it's pride related. We don't want to look dumb. We don't want to look bad. Do you know what the thing is that should keep us from fearing to look dumb and bad? There's already something that is tattled on us. The cross says you're dumb and bad. You're so pathetically bad, Jesus had to come and rescue you. So we should never, never be afraid to profess our sins and to confess our sins and to share our sins. Because we've already been tattled on. We've already been exposed. It's already been revealed. And it's been done at the cross. So there's no reason for us to run. There's no reason for us to hide. We should be better than Russia. We're Christians. This is Wretched Radio.
You hear it most everywhere. People questioning, doubting Scripture. Can they trust the Bible? Did God really write it? Can you bank your eternity on it? Beyond the Shadow of a Doubt is a 2-DVD set that will prove the Bible is supernaturally inspired by God. And it's as simple as looking inside its pages. Join Todd on a zip-fast tour of the Bible, and in a matter of minutes, you'll know that God wrote this book. Get your copy of Beyond the Shadow of a Doubt today at WretchedRadio.com.
This is John MacArthur. Join me for today's Portraits of Grace. When God devises a plan, He always makes the necessary provisions for carrying it out, even when that plan may seem impossible from our finite perspective. I'm sure the Israelites must have had some lingering concerns about God's plan to take them out of Egypt. Could the sprinkling of blood on their doorposts truly keep the angel of death from killing their firstborn? And what about following Moses across the bottom of the Dead Sea with massive walls of water on both sides? Well, in spite of those circumstances, they obeyed, and God proved faithful. I hope you realize that God's provisions are always best. They may sometimes seem hard to believe to the human intellect, but you prove your faith when you trust God, believe His promises, receive His provisions gratefully. This is John MacArthur encouraging you to live as portraits of grace.
Dan Barker and his Freedom from Religion Foundation has been in the news most every day this past year. You know, for 17 years, he was an evangelical pastor. Mr. Barker and Todd hooked up in a debate to answer the question, does God exist? The Case for Atheism from Wretched Radio will let you see the debate and learn how to witness to an intellectual without being intimidated. How to defend your Christian faith when confronted with atheist arguments. Get your copy today, The Case for Atheism from WretchedRadio.com.
Now here's a clip of one of our favorite pastors here at Wretched Radio. This is Tullian Chivijan.
Up until the cross, Jesus experienced nothing but the Father's unrelenting love. And now on the cross, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He is, in that moment, experiencing the Father's unrelenting wrath for sinners like you and me. Jesus Himself experienced a dreadful withdrawal that is far more serious than any withdrawal you will experience. Jesus experienced God's real dreadful withdrawal so that we would never have to experience God's full dreadful withdrawal. He absorbed God's dreadful withdrawal on behalf of sinners so that our Savior could say, regardless of how it may seem at times, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you.
Odds are you spend a ton of time in your car. Between work and church and kids and errands, it's just how we roll these days. That's where Drive-By Theology comes in. While you travel here and there, hither and yon, you can listen to 48 theology lessons in nice drive-time chunks. Todd and Pastor Bob Glenn will bring you a rock-solid theological foundation redeeming your time on the road. Get your copy today of Drive-By Theology and check the entire Drive-By series at wretchedradio.com.
Know your church fathers. Theophilus of Antioch lived a pagan lifestyle until he was converted by reading the scriptures. His most notable work, Apology, was written to an unbelieving friend to show that the scriptures were self-authenticating and argued that the antiquity, clarity, and consistency of the scriptures proved their divine origin. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Well, isn't this depressing? It's going to say interesting, but it's kind of a bummer, actually. This is Wretched Radio. Apparently, somebody with some free time took a look at statistics that you can find, if you wanted to, from Pornhub. Apparently, it's a site that tells you what people are looking at and when. And so they tracked it during the Super Bowl. During the game, there was a 51% drop of porn viewing in Denver, 61% drop in Seattle. I don't know what that means. After the Super Bowl, an 11% increase in Denver and a 17% drop in Seattle. They were probably still busy celebrating. Once the euphoria of the Super Bowl was done, back to the porn they went. Now, this is just very interesting to me. Colorado State, the whole state, it went down 49% during the game. New York only dropped 24%. In the U.S., it went down. Overall, porn usage went down during the game 28%. After the game, it went up over its typical average 3.9%. So guys, apparently, mostly guys, able to detach themselves from their computer long enough to watch a football game. Now, that's just tragic. And it's short term. Their ability lasts as long as their attention to watch a football game. That's the best we can do? Well, not if you're a Christian. It's not. Christians have a better offer. Christians have a better hope than the world. Not to merely distract you, but to give you new thinking. That gives you new strength and a new desire to do the right thing. Theology matters. Theology applies. Theology helps. Even with your battle against pornography. Would like to share with you now, as promised, that doesn't happen very often, a clip from the Lecture 8 of the Assurance DVD, available at wretchedradio.com. Had Bob Hedges, Pastor Bob Hedges, and Bob Glenn in the studio, and we talked a lot about assurance, how to have Christian assurance. Duh, Todd. We get it. That's what the DVD is called. But we tried to break it down with how to do that. What does that look like? How do you use theology so that you can have greater assurance? And so one of the last segments, I tried to be very practical. So I, if you will, tried to do a role play, not to very good success, with Pastor Bob Glenn and Brian Hedges. And I went a little something like this.
We're going to sort of dramatize some counseling sessions.
Sort of, because you're going to be the main actor. So it'll definitely be
nice.
A sort of dramatization.
That was not
sort
nice.
Of, but also, this is obviously going to miss a lot. You're going to go into detail into things that we are not going to go into detail here.
That's right.
Because our focus is assurance. So I want you to counsel me as I walk into your office with a problem and show me how my thinking is wrong, so that I can have more assurance.
Okay.
Okay? Aren't you going to ask me to come in?
No.
Hey,
you have an appointment?
Gentlemen, this is really, really hard for me to do, but my marriage is in trouble because I just can't seem to shake, you know, the stuff that you watch on the computer. And, you know, I try, but I just can't seem to get a handle on this. And I don't even know if I should be talking to you because I don't even know that I should be in a church anymore.
I would say right away that you're not understanding the nature of sin, that sin's a persistent problem in the Christian life, that the time between your justification and your glorification is battle. And so sin is going to be an issue in your Christian life. It's no reason to think that you ought not to be here. In fact, you should be here.
I feel so disgusted. disgusting afterwards.
Yeah, of course, of course. And some of that may be because you feel genuinely guilty, which is actually a sign of the work. It can be a sign of the work of the Spirit in your life. Some of it may be because you're sort of self-righteous and you've made using porn like something worse than some of the other so-called sort of respectable types of sins. But this is the right place for you to be. The church is a hospital for sinners, and that's we want to encourage you.
Now, it's funny, Pastor, that you'd bring up respectable sins, because I can see on your piano you actually have a book called Respectable Sins.
That's a really good book by Jerry Bridges.
It is a good book, and you bring up, I'm not that guy anymore.
Yes,
just a moment.
I'm following, yeah.
There are, thanks, because I look like him. There's a number of sins that he lists in here that, frankly, a lot of Christians don't even think about. For instance, he talks about anxiety and frustration, that we have discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness. These are respectable sins. Nobody goes, oh, I have such a lack of self-control. I'm so disgusted with myself. Yeah. I eat too much. I mean, you rarely hear that. But with things like pornography or adultery, sins of sexual nature, it's as if those are the really bad sins.
Yeah.
And then we have respectable sins.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think for a lot of people, the reason why they struggle with assurance is because they've taken some particular sins and they've blown them up bigger than other sins. And so they say, I can commit these, I can gossip, and feel like, well, you know, the blood of Jesus would cover my gossip. But I'm not convinced that the blood of Jesus would cover my use of porn. And that actually comes down to a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of what Jesus did on the cross for sin. And the nature of sin is an offense to a holy God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, could it be that an individual is exhibiting this will a pattern of sin, which could be an indication that they're not actually saved?
Yeah, if they're refusing to repent of it. But if a person's coming to my office and genuinely wants help, my default inclination is to think, this person is a believer who's
okay.
in trouble.
Now, remember we talked about that line, that how do you feel leading up to the sin and how are you responding to that sin?
Yeah.
Okay, why don't I have that disgust for the sin before I do it so I don't do it? Why? And so that causes me to think something must be busted and wrong inside of me that I allow myself to fall into that sin for the umpteenth hundredth time.
I think there is something busted and wrong. But what's busted and wrong doesn't mean that you're not yet a believer. I think we need to sort of train ourselves, and with the help of other Christians, trusted Christians, train ourselves to think God's thoughts after him when it comes to how horrible this sin is. That rather than having affection toward that sin, we begin to develop in our hearts great antipathy to that sin as we start to think God's thoughts after him. I think you need to train yourself to do that, because these are sins we love. They're close to us. They're besetting sins. They're lovers of our soul. And it's hard to turn away from.
God saves us monergistically. Sanctification is worked out synergistically. Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit gives us all the power and all the desire, but we still have to do stuff. And there's work in a battle. There's stuff that we are commanded to do. Mortify sin. We are commanded to do things that help us in the process of sanctification. Reading our Bible, means of grace, thinking God's thoughts after him, understanding theology rightly. Now, all applied correctly with the help of the Holy Spirit, but it is still stuff that we have to do. So if you're struggling with sin, are you doing anything? Are you trying at all?
Regarding pornography, Russell Moore talks about the response that people have, the feelings that they have when they're done with their pornography is sort of like the person at the Thanksgiving table. Oh, I really shouldn't eat anymore. And then when you finally just get completely sated, you push yourself back for the table and go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And that's very similar with pornography. And some people can be confused by that they shouldn't have enjoyed it so much. And it's only after they're done and satisfied that they then feel guilt.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Should that cause a person concern, that I'm only feeling guilty because now it's done and I'm satisfied?
I would say that the euphoria, the physical euphoria that builds up before you finish using pornography, it begins to be a kind of intoxication where you've said yes, yes, yes to all this lust. But then you do reach a point where you are almost like drunk on the experience. And then afterward, you realize, oh my Lord, what have I done? I don't think it's necessarily, oh, this guy's got some serious issues if he only thinks terribly about it afterward. I think that there probably were, I mean, we're all the same. I think leading up to it, there were some ways for him to get out, because there's no temptation that's overtaken us except what's common to man, and God's going to provide a way of escape. And God said, here you can escape, here you can escape, here you can escape. And along the way we said, no, 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 no. And you say no so many times that now you're in it. And it's like, it becomes, at that point, you're captive to it. And then once you have the release, then you sober up afterward. So I think particularly with lust and you know, and masturbation and the use of pornography, I think that there are other complicating factors that would lead a person to feel guilty after the thing was over versus...
So my confusion is an understanding of sin confusion.
I think so. Sin, temptation, how sin works in the heart, and all right. The fact that you don't have assurance is because you're sort of somehow making this sin worse
now,
than another
let's
sin.
Say, now I'm Jim. Yeah, Pastor, I'm here. The old lady said I got to come here and talk to you because you know, I keep looking at the stuff. Like, who doesn't? Okay, how would you counsel Jim?
Well, it could be a different situation. It could be the same underlying idolatry, same underlying problems. But if someone has a kind of a blasé attitude towards sin, I'm going to counsel that person differently than the person who's broken over their sin and they're
okay.
really wanting
question.
To get out.
Yes, all right. So the big issue regarding this particular sin, and whatever the besetting sin might be, it's a heart issue. Leading up to it, afterwards, how you respond, do you run to Jesus, do you feel guilt, do you repent,
right.
are the indicators that you're saved, but sinning.
Yeah, but the mere presence of it indicates only one thing, that you're still a fallen person who needs rescue.
All right. Now, I am Larry, and Pastor, I got to be honest with you. I'm not so sure I even believe this Christianity thing anymore. Because, I mean, I keep sending in the money. You know, they tell me to send in the money, and if I've got enough faith, I'm going to get stuff. And my car just busted down, and I'm out of work. So I don't even know that I believe all of this stuff.
Yeah.
What's my problem?
Yeah. Well, Larry's problem may be that he's believed a false gospel. That he's believed a gospel that if you do certain things for God, that God is then obligated to give you prosperity or answer certain kinds of prayers or whatever. So I think the first thing I would want to do is find out if Larry's expectations of God are rooted in the true understanding of the gospel according to his word.
All right. Now, even as I was role-playing that, I'm thinking to myself, you know, it really depends, assuming, of course, that the outward presentation mirrors what's going
sure.
on in the heart.
Sure, sure.
Wow. The individual's attitude toward, because let's say Larry's cousin, Stan, comes in and, Pastor, I'm just feeling so low here because I've been doing what the man told me to do, and I, you know, we're not making our bills every single month. Now that's almost a different guy and almost a different issue regarding the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That
they're trying to they're
the
saying like
attitude is
the attitude is completely different. One's humble, and the other one's proud, and the humble person is like. Based on what they've known, they obviously learned a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And so they're saying, I don't understand. Like, what's wrong with me? You know, I'm tithing, I'm giving, and my car's breaking down, and I lost my job. And
no.
Like, what's wrong? Like, I must not be a Christian. That attitude is so humble.
Okay, now I want you.
As opposed to the other guy who's lacking it. Heart issue regarding our sins. The Christian attitude towards sin. Regardless of which sin, how often the sin should always be broken and contrite, never blasé, cavalier, or just annoyed that I've got to deal with this. So, how do you respond to your sin? This is Wretched Radio.
WretchedRadio.com is the address for The Wretched Store, where everything wretched can be found conveniently with a click or two of your mouse. Wretched DVDs, CDs, MP3 downloads, you'll find books, and a fine selection of downloadable PDF study guides. Don't forget the ever-popular and very stylish Wretched wearables. So take a moment and check out all things wretched at The Wretched Store. WretchedRadio.com.
It was a moment of celebration, as these instruments are so useful in bringing the gospel to the persecutors of our faith in a very special way, said one worker in Sierra Leone. He was celebrating the gift of evangelism tools in Sierra Leone.
Church workers and evangelists who work with Muslims were discouraged after thieves had recently stolen audio equipment, gospel films in the local language, and other items. The unknown thieves likely did so as a way to prevent the spread of Christianity in the area. The Voice of the Martyrs helped replace those items as a way of helping those who already risked their lives to spread the gospel.
To see how Christians in Sierra Leone and more than 50 other nations respond when pressed for their faith, subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs free monthly newsletter at 800-75-VOICE. That's 800-75-VOICE. The Voice of the Martyrs, the Christian nonprofit organization.
We have access to more TV channels and less to really watch. Redeem your TV watching with On the Shoulders of Giants, as Todd takes you on a six-country European tour that will introduce you to the great reformers Luther, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Knox, and others, our Christian ancestors willing to die so that we could have the truth. So fire up your DVD player, sit the family in front of the old tube, and watch something good for a change. On the Shoulders of Giants. Get your copy today at WretchedRadio.com. It's time for a drive-by minute.
And what we'd like to do is just remind everybody the difference between communicable and incommunicable, and maybe a little principle, so that it'll help guide us through which one of God's attributes falls into which category.
Yes, incommunicable attributes are those attributes of God that he doesn't share with us as his creatures, and communicable attributes are those that he does share with us as his creatures. And a good rule of thumb is to say that you can pretty much guess that an attribute is going to be communicable if that attribute can be turned into a command, if you find it in command form, in an imperative in the scripture.
Okay, for instance.
For instance, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So God is love. We know that from 1 John. And it's a command of ours as believers.
Okay, and one of the things that we're going to tackle today is omnipresence.
Yeah, we're not commanded to be everywhere at the same time.
So no, it's probably incommunicable.
Probably, yes.
You can get drive-by theology and all of our drive-by resources at WretchedRadio.com. The number of professing atheists is growing at an alarming rate. Be ready to evangelize and defend your faith against atheist assaults with Wretched Worldview, Atheism. 12 video lessons and complete study guide and curriculum to equip, encourage, and provide you with everything you'll need to engage or evangelize an atheist. It's perfect for homeschool, Sunday school, personal or group study. Wretched Worldview, Atheism. Order yours today at WretchedRadio.com.
Books of the Bible. Jude was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote an epistle to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He contends for the faith with a passionate and vehement attack against false teachers. When you want to know God's concern for the truth, Jude has 25 intense verses just for you. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Dear Todd, right, Dave? Ugh. Honestly, how did Casey do it for all those years? Yepper, this is Wretched Radio. David writes, Todd, I went to one of those redeeming culture Christian colleges. One of our classes dealt with the sexualized culture, and boy, is it. Need a reminder of how bad it is? How's about this story? IT professionals say great deal of time spent fixing problems brought on by high-level company executives visiting pornographic sites. Isn't that nice to know? The IT people at companies that have to go about the business of fixing the computers, they're the people you call when you're frozen up, discovering a lot of their time spent fixing the people in the top floor's computers because they were downloading pornography. Malware analysts say that a device used by a member of their senior leadership team had become infected with malware due to executives visiting a pornographic website 40% of the time. Wow. And they get paid lots to do it. Problems caused after clicking on a malicious link in a phishing email were reported 56% of the time. And they get better insurance than the rest of us. How's about this reminder? The University of Oregon, that's in Oregon.
Oregon?
The university has a sex app. The app includes crude, kinky, a video demonstration of safer sex practices, along with student volunteers role-playing, ways to obtain consent, negotiate boundaries, or to inform a sex partner of possible STIs. Isn't it
horrific.
Fun?
That's
living in the shadows. It's so dark over there, isn't it? And on, I would share with you the presentation that Dan Savage gave at one of these sex lectures, but it's too crude, and I can't. We're just living a sexualized society. Now, the question is, what does the church do about this? Some people would say, hey, there's a lot of nude art in the church. What's wrong with that? Back to our letter from David. I went to one of those redeeming culture Christian colleges. One of our classes dealt with our sexualized culture and proceeded to demonstrate it with raunchy videos and magazine articles on how to strip tease. I don't even like reading this to you. And posted in the hallway of the chapel. Of the chapel was an art exhibition, funny word, by a Christian artist who painted biblical scenes like Elijah at Mount Carmel with everyone naked. You see, by stripping away their ancient clothes, it made it easier for us to identify with them, since they look just like modern-day naked people. Okay. All right. You say so. From the Aquila Report, Art, Nakedness, and Redemption by William Van Dudeward. I learned, chatting with a friend and his college student daughter, that her Bible and ethics professor had recently shown her college, an ostensibly conservative reformed institution, ostensibly, class pornographic clips from movies to teach the class that we can find redemptive value in all art. No? No, we can't. You know what I do with a glass of water that's 99% with just a percentage of poison? I throw it out. Yeah. Professors soberly and enthusiastically argued that film is both messy and redemptive. We just are approaching this so backwards. We are such tails. The professor soberly and enthusiastically argued that film is both messy and redemptive. We need to grapple with the complexities of life in this world, including sin. No. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about sin, and now we need to go proclaim it to the world so they straighten up and we don't look at their filth and try to find something good in the haystack. Not confined to the halls of academia, David Taylor, an arts pastor. Eye roll. Insert. Recently featured at the Gospel Coalition, argued in Christianity Today that it is possible for mature Christians to redemptively portray and view nudity in film. I could not possibly disagree with that more. The Bible says you cover it up. It's for husband and wife. Period. Can there be other scenarios? Yes, there can be, like a doctor's office, a locker room with the same gender, but that's it. I can't think of other scenarios. I guess if somebody, you're a paramedic and you came upon a scene where somebody didn't have clothes, that's it. Otherwise, it's reserved for a husband and wife. Why? It's a reminder of the fall. We cover it up. We don't want to lead somebody into temptation. And we can't trust other people. We are wide open to mockery and mocking. That's why they covered up. We don't have that privilege anymore. Gone with the fall. This fellow who wrote the Mr. Duda word went to a lecture on art in the last spring from a Christian scholar. In her lecture, she commented that Christian art should not be opposed to nakedness, but rather to nudity. Oh.
Well then.
Now that you've changed it. You know that statue of David, that he's not naked there.
He's nude.
Suddenly it's okay.
Changes everything.
She argued that there was a distinction between tasteful nakedness in art and an objectifying nudity. It's not the way the statue is done. No matter how you put nudity, you are going to have people who sin because of it. Besides, it is an intrinsic issue. It's in and of itself. God says no. So whether or not it's artful, tasteful or not, irrelevant. God doesn't give those definitions and parameters. He says no. What about teenagers? Seriously? Just think about teenagers. You think they're going to sit there and go, you know, that's tasteful nakedness. That's not nudity that causes me to lust. Really? Do we not care about people when they look at this stuff? Adam and Eve were naked, without sin. After their sinful rebellion, Adam and Eve realized their nakedness. So that's why they covered themselves up. This awareness is unique to human beings. Animals continue in their nakedness, and it doesn't bother them. At all. Ever. Okay, some dogs will get a really bad haircut, and they seem to like want to crawl underneath the bed.
Under a
but
chair?
I don't think that's a nudity issue. Yeah, but I don't think that's the issue so much. God killed animals, providing Adam and Eve with adequate coverage. From that point on, the Bible, over and over again, says nakedness, in the context outside of marriage, is shameful, spiritually destructive, a denial of the reality of sin and God's holiness, no matter how you present it. Example, where God displays his redemptive activity in context of extramarital nakedness, he clothes his people. Ezekiel 16 exemplifies this pattern in Scripture. God redeems and clothes his bride. Remember Israel? Her God-given covering is not a denial of beauty, but rather a redemptive rescue and restoration to appropriate glorious public beauty after she had been an object of abandoned and uncovered shame. Clothes shouldn't be worn like, oh, I've got to wear clothes. No, I get to wear clothes. We've got to remember what epoch we're in. The epoch of Adam and Eve and sinlessness, very brief. We live in this long season where it's shameful, and so to wear clothing should be a glory, not a shame. It should be a reminder of our shame and that we are covered by somebody in his righteousness. In Ezekiel, however, the bride does what? She turns and plays the prostitute. What does she do? She takes off her clothes, giving her naked beauty now rebel, distorted, and cheap to any passerby. So we see what does God think about clothing? It's a picture. It's theological. And to uncover herself was a rejection of God's redemption. And for us to do the same is to do the same. The disrobing, redemption-rejecting woman of Ezekiel stands in stark contrast to the bride of the Song of Solomon, whose nakedness is truly beautiful. In what context? Husband and wife. That's the Bible pattern. When Jesus, the King of Glory, takes his bride, the church, to himself, even in the heavenly glory of paradise restored, Revelation 19, we see the saints clothed in white robes of his righteousness, their clothing illustrative of the necessary covering for redeemed mortals. Will you be wearing clothes in heaven? Answer yes. Not that there will be shame there, because it's a reminder of redemption. Now, what do we do with all of this art? With Greek culture at the turn of the century, or the turn of the millennium, rather. Lots of naked art. The climate was pretty much the same as it was when Paul preached the gospel to the Greeks. The temples, loaded with prostitutes and prostitution. They were advertising it. The art, by the way, very homoerotic, to advertise semi-naked, naked statues of gods, goddesses, and demigods. God inspires the Gospels and the Epistles to do what? To include the message of salvation from sexual sin and sanctification in sexual morality. And it reorders what was going on in the culture during the first century when Paul was preaching the Gospel. Showing nakedness. No, true beauty is to cover. It's a picture of the Gospel. It's a reminder of the fall. So why do we have all of this Greek naked art? It's because it's Greek. The influence in the Roman Catholic Church of Greek culture is undeniable. And so we see that Platonic, the New Platonism inside of the Roman Catholic Church and the art that went with it. We shouldn't have a naked statue of King David. What is that about? Honestly, back to the article from Mr. Dudeward. The pastors and theologians of the patristic age opposed nudity in art. It was not a cultural element open for redemption by Christians. Clement, critiquing the popular acceptance of nudity in the Greco-Roman art of cosmopolitan Alexandria in the late 2nd century, states, quote, "Of what are your other pictures? Small pans, gods, capital P-A-N-S, naked girls, drunken satyrs? Other things? All painted naked in pictures, disgraceful for filthiness. And more than this, you are not ashamed in the eyes of all to look at representations of all forms of licentiousness that are portrayed in public places. Rather, you set them up and guard them with scrupulous care." It's a condemnation in the 2nd century, chronicling and reflecting in the immodesties of the theater, public activities and festivities, and the art of his day. Considered redemptive by the pagans, Augustine observed, "If this is purification, what is pollution?" Nakedness in art first blossomed as a result of the Italian Renaissance that drew from the Greco-Roman paganism. The development, with the aid of the family, like the Medici family of Florence, they were patrons and suppliers of wine and women for Michelangelo and others. Through the Medici influence and the upper class brought nudity to public life, including the life of the Roman Church. The art both reflected and contributed to a promiscuous culture. Savonarola railed against this. And the Italian Roman Catholic priest railed against what was going on in the church, the art in the church, and outside of it. Pornographic culture. Martin Luther, when he went to Rome, seeing the immorality that was there. The Italian church culture. Unabashed nudity. Works of art. Thanks to Medici Pope Leo the X. 21st century, Europe and North America have an increasingly pornographic art, film, and pop culture. Just take a trip over there. But this is as old as pagan fertility cults, technology added. So what do we do with all of this? Scripture and history indicate the nudity of art and now film is not actually the domain of the mature, the wise, or those engaged in redemptive activity. Rather, we dress because we sin. It is a reminder that man is an unholy fugitive in hiding from God and from his own fellows, and a picture of the need for a bloody atonement for sin and clothing by the righteousness of Jesus. So, whether it's a nudist colony, group activities, or nursery, public nudity is only possible for those unconscious or aggressively heedless of their sinfulness. It is far more likely that the attitude of the acceptability of nudity for the mature in art, film, and pop culture is contributing to the rising tide of infidelity and divorce in the church, and lots of sin. So we are not denying artistic ability when we say, cover it up, figure skater, cover it up, actor, Christian. We're being biblical. Until next time, go serve your king.